We'll turn this morning to the book of 2 Kings. We're reading in chapter 6 and into chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 6 from verse 24. It's page 312 in the Church Bible. And we read to the end of chapter 7 at verse 20. Resuming this series looking at the life of Elisha. Pick up the story. We've dealt with the horses and the chariots of fire a few weeks ago. This next passage, a longer passage, really deals with the siege of Samaria. So let's read from verse 24. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and the fourth part of a calf of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body, and he said, "May God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" While he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." And the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" But he said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now there were 4 men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now, come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel is hard against us, the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt, to come against us." So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen nor heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were." And the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city. And one of the servants said, let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see. So they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, go and see. So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain, on whose hand he leaned, to have charge of the gate. And the people trampled him in the gate, so that he died, as the man of God had said, when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, 2 seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria, the captain had answered the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. This is the word of God, and to his name be praise and glory. It feels quite warm in here. Is that my... Do you feel quite warm? Well, there are windows there. We can't open them if you're feeling a bit... I'm feeling warm, but that's maybe just me. We turn back to 2 Kings. This morning, to that very interesting passage we read together. I wonder if you've ever heard of polyorketics. I suspect perhaps not. It's a word describing the science or the art of siege warfare. You may be interested to know that there are 5 main approaches to capturing a fortified city. One, you can attack the walls using scaling ladders or siege towers. 2, you can cause a breach in the walls by attacking the masonry, maybe using a battering ram or something. 3, you can cause a breach in the wall by undermining it, that is by tunneling underneath the walls. Or you can gain access, fourthly, by means of a ruse. The Trojan horse would be a good example, or some form of treason. Or fifthly, you can cut off the supply of provisions and reinforcements to the city and simply wait for the city to succumb to disease, starvation, thirst, or boredom. Well, it's the final option that we encounter here in 2 Kings chapter 6. Here are the Syrians engaged in the art of polyorketics. And in these verses, we discover that the Syrian army has laid siege to the city of Samaria, capital of the northern kingdom. Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. Here, commentators around 845 BC, escalating tension between Syria and Israel, and we've read over the past few chapters about that, it's now reached the open direct conflict stage. Not a raiding party in a few outlying areas, full-on Syrian military assault on the capital city and the seat of government. Here is siege warfare being waged in all its ugliness and brutality. And yet the point of the story here is not to instruct us in the ancient traditions of polyorketics and siege warfare. The point of the narrative is that Yahweh is once again demonstrating to his people his saving power. Here is the God of Israel acting in his grace and mercy by once more delivering and rescuing his people. And as the story unfolds, I want you to notice with me four key scenes in the narrative. And the first scene, which we have in chapter 6 from verse 24 to the end of the chapter, from verse 24 to 33, we discover that God's people are in a desperate situation. In dire circumstances. And as we read the text, you get the sense of that, don't you? The closing verses of chapter 6 depict a truly horrible and desperate situation. A great famine. And as they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. As the siege bites, food shortages arise. The severity of the famine is indicated by the price of what we might call rather unappetizing foodstuffs. So bad are the shortages that a donkey's head fetches the astonishing price of 80 shekels of silver. Remember, the Jews, for the Jews, a donkey was an unclean animal. They were meant to eat it. And that would certainly present a culinary challenge, even to Jamie Oliver and Marcus Wheeling. Perhaps unsurprisingly, baked donkey head is not one of those dishes that has really caught on over the years, has it? And this mention of the donkey head and this exorbitant price is really just indicating how bad things had become. Another does the mention, I think, of dove's dung really set the taste buds aflame either, does it? I don't see you licking your lips at that. It's not likely that dove's dung was literally the excrement of doves. It rather, a nickname for some kind of beans that you can imagine didn't look terribly appealing. But that's the kind of idea here. The cost of even the poorest of foods was yet nothing to some of the things that went on in the city during the siege. An incident that's recorded here is really designed to drive home the absolute desperation to which people were driven. A terrible human cost that was being endured. The king is approached on the walls. A woman cries out to him. She tells him the story. About this woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today and we'll eat my son tomorrow. She boiled my son and ate him. And the next day I said, give your son that we may eat him, but she has hidden her son. It's a gruesome, it is an absolutely horrific scene. And yet this is where hunger and desperation sometimes drive people in such circumstances. Lies, deceit, even the cannibalizing of children is not unknown. Many historical accounts of such practices. I remember reading years ago about the siege of Stalingrad in World War II. Something that happened there. People driven to absolute desperate measures by horrific circumstances. And it's a reminder to us that desperate people sometimes do desperate things. There are situations in which human beings are reduced to acting and behaving simply as animals. And one of the key things to bear in mind about this event, gruesome as it is it actually had already been foretold in the book of Deuteronomy, where Yahweh warned his people that if they were unfaithful, if they turned their backs on him, then judgment would fall terribly upon them. So we read in Deuteronomy 28, verse 52, they shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land which the Lord the God, your God has given you. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. So what we are meant to read into this and read and understand here is that here in 2 Kings 6, the people are under the judgment of God. They are reaping the consequences of their own unfaithfulness and idolatry. This terrible scene in which these women have been reduced to cannibalism is too much for the king. He is powerless to help or assist. He's utterly impotent before these circumstances. It's beyond him. The psalmist says, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. It's a situation beyond all human wisdom and power. The king, we're told, puts on sackcloth as a sign of his despair. And as the siege and famine continue, it appears he needs to find someone to blame and point the finger at. And so Elisha, the servant of Yahweh, finds himself in the firing line. The king reasons, perhaps, that it's all God's fault. Yes, or at least his messenger. And when the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. He was passing by the wall, and people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth. He said, may God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. It appears, I think, that the king had put on sackcloth, perhaps as a sign of repentance and remorse. But of course, nothing had changed. His patience had run out. He decides to take out his frustration and anger on Elisha, and he's going to decapitate him. The messenger is dispatched to his house. The trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait any longer? Why isn't God doing anything? Why hasn't he sorted this out? And so we have what we have here in this passage is a people in need of deliverance and salvation, under judgment, suffering, who've rejected the Lord, who've rejected his prophet. It's a heartbreaking scene of utter helplessness and hopelessness. It's a picture of where sin and covenant breaking inevitably take human beings. Because when we reject our Creator, there are inevitable and sometimes terrifying consequences. And that's true in the church, but it's also true in the wider society as well, where people throw off and reject God. Terrible things can follow. The scriptures make it clear to us that sin and idolatry will be dealt with. Judgment, however it may fall, is inevitable and inescapable. And by nature, we're all people in a desperate situation. We all stand in need of salvation and deliverance because we're all covenant breakers and we're all sinners. Being aware of that is often the very first step on the road to redemption. So for God's people in their desperate situation, move to the second scene, where God's people receive an incredible promise. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7. The king wants Elisha's head. Elisha tells him that he needs to wait on the Lord. Deliverance and salvation are coming. Coming soon, says Elisha. Hear the word of the Lord. Tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel. 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. And what those words indicate, there's going to be an astounding, dramatic change taking place. What Elisha is doing here is giving the king a preview of tomorrow's prices. They're coming down. The prices he indicates here are far cry from those mentioned earlier. A seah of flour was about 7.3 litres, a shekel equivalent to something like a month's salary. So what Elisha is describing here is actually a vastly improved situation. The prices are still high, but they're not nearly as bad as before. And what's being indicated is something dramatic is going to happen. The inference is clear. The Lord is going to deliver Samaria and rescue his people. It's an amazing promise, you see, that Elisha is making here. And it's so incredible is this promise that we read that the king's captain, his right-hand man, cannot believe it. Victor Meldrew, I don't believe it. The captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, that is Elisha, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? He said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. The captain declares that the word of the Lord is ridiculous, impossible even. He demonstrates cynical unbelief and receives this ominous prophecy from Elisha. Yes, it will happen. And he will see it, but he will not enjoy it or partake of it. The captain reacts to God's word with unbelief rather than with faith and trust. And how we react and respond to God's word is a key issue. It's faith that is expected of God's people. Faith in what God has said and what God has promised. People sometimes have very strange notions about faith. You know, we get working ourselves into some kind of frenzy where we can believe amazing things. Faith is not credulity or a disposition to believe any ridiculous thing. It's not like the Queen in Alice in Wonderland, why sometimes I've believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast. Some people have the idea that the more amazing things you believe, the stronger your faith is. In some sections of the church, you have quite ridiculous and bizarre things being attributed to God, held up as evidence of great faith. And I have no doubt that God can and sometimes does amazing and incredible things. But where we are called to rest our faith is in what God has promised in his word. His promise is key. No matter how unlikely that promise appears, if God has said it, then he calls us to believe it. He calls us to trust in his word. Remember Jesus' words to Martha in John 11. I am the resurrection and the life. He whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe that? Can you believe that? So face the end of your own life as you visit a friend in the hospice, as you return from the crematorium, as death casts its dark shadow over you. Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection of the life? And one of those words in Romans 8 that we sang and read, I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you believe that? Nothing can separate you from God's love in Christ, absolutely nothing. Or Philippians 2, 10 and 11, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amid our world lurching from crisis to crisis, do you believe that's where history is heading? Hebrews 13:5, God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And in dark and difficult days, is that a promise that we can hold on to? Or the words of Paul to the Colossians, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You believe that this morning? That in Jesus Christ, the stain of your sin has been cleansed and you have been utterly and completely forgiven. And hard that can be to grasp sometimes when we're weighed down with guilt and our sins and our offences against God accuse us and crush us. And yet this is what God calls us to do as his people. He calls us to believe his promises and trust his word. The writer to the Hebrew puts it this way. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. It's believing those promises despite the way things appear. Faith is believing what God says despite what others may think and say. God's people find themselves in a desperate situation. God's people receive this incredible promise. And then 13, God's people hear, you'll notice, from some unusual messengers from verse 3 onward. 4 men, lepers at the entrance of the gate. Why are we sitting here until we die? Let us enter the city, the famine's in the city, and we'll die there. If we sit here, we'll die as well. Let's go over to the camp of the Syrians. There's that possibility. They may let us live. Off they go. They're between a rock and a hard place. No way out. And they reason it's probably a better chance of remaining alive if they go over to the Syrians. What have they got to lose? Only their lives. They're already dead. And then we're told they come to the edge of the camp. And to their surprise, they discover that it's empty and abandoned. Just as the lepers have decided to go to the Syrian camp, so the Syrians have decided to leave in a hurry. We're told that they fled in fear after hearing the sound of a great army coming against them. An illusion, a trick of the mind and ears. We're meant to read into that, that it was the Lord who caused them to be fearful and confused. And so when the lepers come to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent, they ate and drank, carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. They can't believe their good fortune. Party time for these lepers. Food, drink, silver, gold, beyond their imagining, just lying around for them to take and enjoy. And you can get a sense of the scene. They're jumping around, they're feasting and celebrating. They're unable to believe their good fortune. They're like the kids in a candy shop. That is until their consciences are activated. We're not doing right, they say. This is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning, punishment will overtake us. Come, let us go and tell the king's household. This day is a day of good news. And so they reason they shouldn't keep it to themselves, but they should pass on this good news to others. And so it's these unclean lepers, social outcasts, who become the ambassadors and messengers of salvation and deliverance to the city. And you'll notice that the news the lepers bring is so good and so amazing that the king and his servants have trouble believing it. They doubt their words. They suspect it to be a ruse or a trick. Maybe the king had done his course in polyarchetics at the military academy. He knew that a trick or a ruse was one of the main ways in which a besieging army could defeat a city. You know, he wasn't falling for it. One of the servants suggests a different course. So some horsemen are sent out to on a reconnaissance mission to see what the situation is really like. They took two horsemen. Go and see. Behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. What do we read here? Yahweh using these unlikely instruments to fulfill his purposes. And what that tells us is this, I think, is that a God that can use unclean lepers and nameless servants can also use people like us. For we have better news to tell. According to the Bible, this is a day of good news. This is the day of the gospel. And if unclean sinners like us have experienced the grace and abundant mercy of God for ourselves, then why would we keep quiet about it? These lepers show a concern not just for themselves, but for the rest of the city. They become gospel heralds as they desire others to come and enjoy and benefit from what they've discovered. Remember Peter and John before the council in Jerusalem, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We cannot keep quiet about this good news of God's deliverance. And friends, this is a day of good news. And if we know that, and if we have tasted the benefits of God's gracious love and saving power, then why would we keep it to ourselves? We are to be like these lepers of old, messengers of salvation to a world shut up under the judgment of God. God's people find themselves in a desperate situation. God's people receive an unbelievable promise. God's people hear from some unusual messengers. And then finally and quickly here, God's people witness the fulfillment of God's word from verse 16 to the end. The final scene, I think, depicts this amazing turnabout in the fortunes of the city. Everything takes place just as Elisha has said. God's promise comes to pass. The siege is over. The people are liberated. Food once again becomes available at an affordable price. The people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. A seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. And then, interestingly, isn't it? The focus returns to the captain of the guard, this one that we've been introduced to at the beginning of the chapter. The captain, remember, who laughed at Elisha's words and derided the promise of God. We discover that this man is judged according to the word of the Lord. And it's interesting again that this point is underlined, the repetition of the exchange of words between the captain and Elijah, just repeated once again. And the reason for that, he doesn't want us to miss the point here. But God's word is fulfilled in both salvation and in judgment. It's not a happy ever after ending, is it? And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. What's the point here? Well, it is possible, through unbelief, to forfeit the salvation and deliverance that God has won for his people. And these final verses are meant to be understood as being tragic. You get the sense, the noise and the sound of deliverance and salvation and liberation are all around. And yet this man dies and misses it all. He does not benefit from all that God has done. He forfeits his share in God's salvation. And he stands as a warning to us of the danger of harboring a heart of unbelief towards the promises of God's word. But the tragedy of the captain can be repeated even amid a Christian congregation. John Bunyan's famous book, Pilgrim's Progress, we have these jarring closing lines. This Christian arrives at the heavenly city. He finds out the fate of one he'd assumed to be a fellow pilgrim, but for whom it transpires it had all been a sham. Christian says simply, "Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the very gates of heaven." The writer to the Hebrews says, "Take care, my brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." By God's grace, many of us here know something of the saving power of God. We know what it is to be delivered from death and sin and judgment through our Lord Jesus. We've put our faith in him. We've trusted him with our lives. We delight to sing his praises and declare his saving grace. And yet it's possible to be part of a Christian congregation and yet through unbelief have no share in God's salvation. It's possible to be like the captain of the guard here, to forfeit, to miss out, because we don't really believe the promises of God. All those astounding promises of the Bible find their focal point, you see, in that one person, our Lord Jesus Christ. All the promises of God are yes in him, says Paul. And that's what the Christian faith is about. It's about faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in God's promised Saviour. Faith in Christ alone. Faith that looks away from self and looks to him. John Newton wrote, "The duty, the privilege, the safety, the unspeakable happiness of a believer are all comprised in that one sentence. Looking unto Jesus." Are you looking to Jesus this morning? In a sense, the gospel is divine polyorketics. Jesus Christ has come to break down the gates of our unbelief and rebellion against God. He's come to set the prisoners free. He's come to bring us that salvation and deliverance we all desperately need. He's come to turn aside the wrath and judgment of a holy God. He didn't do it with a battering ram. He didn't do it with a scaling ladder. He did it through the cross, by offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. He accomplished deliverance by giving up his body and by shedding his blood on the altar of Calvary. That's why this day is a day of good news, and today is the day of salvation. This table proclaims to us a great salvation, won at a great cost, points to a great Saviour, Jesus Christ, calls us to remember him and what he's done for us. Have you received him? Have you welcomed him? Has he broken into your life? Has he invaded your heart and taken up residence there? What do you make of Christ? What do you make of the cross? What do you make of this great salvation? Does it elicit faith and trust, or is it a matter of indifference? The writer of the Hebrews puts it like this: how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Don't neglect the Savior today. Fling wide the gates of your heart and welcome him in. And as Charlotte Elliot's hymn put it, just as I am, thy love unknown, has broken every barrier down. Now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come. Come and rest your faith in our crucified and risen Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you in all our need, in all our sin, in all our brokenness. We look to you, we look to Christ. We thank you for all that he is to us and for all that he's done for us. Lord, grant to us faith, hearts that trust and believe in you and in your word. May we enjoy the liberation, the freedom, the salvation that Christ has won for his people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.